This is the Conduit Church Teaching Podcast. Thanks for joining us. It's our mission to be a conduit of Jesus to the community in front of us and the world around us, starting with the teaching of His Word. Enjoy the message.
So would you guys welcome Donna Van Leer, I Gotta Go to Work.
Let me pray. Lord, we are so grateful for this day and this time together as a church family. And Holy Spirit, we welcome you here. We say, come and have your way here. Teach us and instruct us and lead us and guide us as you need to for our each individual needs and for the needs of this church. And we give you the praise and the glory and the honor for everything that will happen here today. In the name of Jesus, amen. Very few churches teach through Revelation, and I just think this is a real gift that Conduit is actually going through the entire book of Revelation. If you have been listening to the Deeper podcast, and if not, I encourage you to do that. But this week, Darren mentioned that when the church that is persecuted in countries like Iran or Iraq or parts of Africa or China, when they read through the book of Revelation, they read it as comfort. It gives them comfort. Because they know that their trials and their persecution will end with the return of Jesus, and all their tears will be wiped away. But God would not be a good father if he continued to let murder and rape and abuse, greed and corruption, every manner of sin, he would not be a good father if he allowed that to continue. So in his goodness, he will bring a final judgment on sin, and he'll refurbish this earth, and Jesus will rule and reign from here, and that's what we learn in Revelation. One day, he will make all things new. But there are many, particularly in the Western church, who believe that Revelation shouldn't be included in the canon of Scripture. They say it's just allegory. It's just a story. But we're told seven times that it's prophecy. And Revelation 19:10 tells us the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy unfolds. And this verse tells us that the very heart of prophecy is the unfolding and the revealing of the beauty of Jesus. A pastor once wrote that any theology that minimizes the return of Christ is poverty-stricken. Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus. And in his time, God will unfold and unveil the prophecies within the book. Revelation completes the canon of Scripture. So it can't be discarded from Scripture. It's the perfect ending to all that began in Genesis. Someone once told me that in Revelation, we will be back in the garden just as God intended in the book of Genesis. Humanity began in the garden, and in Revelation, we see that all those who are in Christ will rule and reign with Jesus in paradise. That got me thinking, so I got to researching and reading through Scripture, and I discovered that there are many beginnings, things that began in Genesis that will see their end in Revelation. Humans couldn't eat from the tree of life in Genesis, but we see in Revelation, we see the tree of life again, and we see that we will eat from it. Satan is introduced in Genesis, and he meets his end in Revelation. Genesis reveals man's rebellion, disobedience, his murderous spirit, and deception. And Revelation promises a city where nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Genesis records the curse on humanity, and in Revelation, we see that curse is lifted. False religions have their start in Genesis, and they are destroyed in Revelation. In Genesis, Satan attempts to discredit the word of God by asking Eve, "Did God really say? You won't surely die." And thousands of years later, man is still twisting and perverting the word of God. He doesn't mean that. I don't believe that's what God is saying. And Revelation says, if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city. There are other beginnings that we find in Genesis and we see their end in Revelation. And I so encourage you to read through Genesis and Revelation and discover those and see how Revelation completes God's word. Darren mentioned in Revelation 1 that John was told to write the things that you have seen. He has seen Jesus. Revelation is the only book in the Bible that depicts Jesus as he is today in his full glory and majesty. And this is so overwhelming to John that he falls to his knees as though dead. When Jesus instructed Peter in Luke 5:4 to launch out into deep waters and to let down his nets, he caught so many fish that his nets began to break. And Peter cried out, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Our culture has made Jesus a buddy. He's just one of the gang. But when, like John and Peter, when we see Jesus for who he is, and we know who we are, we fall to our knees and we worship him. We say, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful woman." In chapter 1, verse 13, we're told that John sees Jesus among seven lampstands. And we're told a few verses later in verse 20, John tells us what those are. He says, "The lampstands are the seven churches." John sees Jesus standing in the middle of the churches, and it's fitting that Jesus is right there in the middle of the churches because Jesus told his disciples, "You are the light of the world." We are the light of the world. We are supposed to take the message of salvation in Jesus Christ throughout the world. So John is told, write what you have seen. He's seen Jesus, and he's told to write the things that are present. And all those things that are would have been delivered to the seven churches. In the Bible, the number seven always represents completion. And there were many churches that Jesus could have delivered these messages to. He could have chosen the church at Rome or Antioch or the church at Jerusalem. But it seems that these particular churches may have been chosen because of their geographical location in Asia Minor. Though I think we have a map for that. There's a natural progression to how these letters were delivered, beginning in Ephesus and ending with Laodicea. And there are seven churches, and again, seven is the number of completion in the Bible. And those seven churches were actual historical churches, but a study of history reveals that they represent seven epochs, seven time periods of the complete church age. The church age began at Pentecost when the church was birthed, and it continues all the way to today. We are still living in the church age. With the exception of two churches, they each receive a commendation, a praise from Jesus. And with the exception of two churches, they each receive a condemnation, a rebuke from Jesus. And each letter ends with these words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." These just weren't messages to the church at large. These were messages to the individuals that made up each of those churches. God's word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And these words that Jesus spoke to these churches weren't just for those ancient churches. They are for Conduit Church today. They are for each individual member that makes up Conduit. And after the letters to the seven churches, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" After what? Chapter 3 ends with the letters to the seven churches, the church age. In chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus tells John, "Come up here, I will show you what must take place after this." After the church age. After the church age completes itself. And for the next 17 chapters, the church is no longer addressed or mentioned. We no longer hear these words or read them. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." But in Revelation 13:9, we read, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear." It sounds like the familiar phrase from chapters 2 and 3, but it's missing the Spirit and it's missing the church. The church isn't addressed here, and it's not mentioned again until chapter 22. So from chapter 4 to 21, the church is absent. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." We can only imagine that that cry of command from Jesus calling to his true church will be, "Come up here." Just as he said to John, and the church age will end. The church and all of those who are found to be truly in Christ will no longer be on earth. John is called to heaven in his vision in John chapter 4 at the end of the church age, and he represents the church in heaven. When you read through the letters to the seven churches, and Darren will be going over them in the weeks ahead and on the Deeper podcast, but when you read through them, you see that the progression of the churches and throughout the church age doesn't move toward righteousness, but it moves toward apathy, complacency, and apostasy, which we see in the church of Laodicea, which will be covered in that chapter. And again, the Deeper podcast will go into more detail on the churches, but their issues are timeless. And I mentioned that each of those churches represent a particular time in history. For example, some have noted that Ephesus represents the apostolic church, or the early church, which would have been approximately from 30 to 100 AD. And that church age was characterized by evangelism, led by Jewish converts who took Jesus at his word. And they were looking for his return in their lifetime. There was a widespread preaching of the gospel during that era. The churches continue their progression through the church age, and we see the church of Smyrna in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And that represents the persecuted church from approximately 100 to 312 AD. And this was a time when Satan unleashed a torrent of violence against the church to annihilate it. There were beheadings. Christians were burned at the stake. They were crucified. They were boiled in oil. They were covered in tar and lit up like human torches as they burned to death. And they were brought into the amphitheater and fed to hungry lions in Rome. And one church historian estimates that there were more than 5 million Christians who lost their lives during that time. But Satan realized something. He realized that the persecuted church was a thriving church. And at the end of that age, the persecution lessened. Darren mentioned some countries this morning. He mentioned Iran and Pakistan and other places where the church is persecuted today. The gospel of Jesus Christ is spreading. And Jesus said the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. In ancient times, in times of war, if you could take the city's gate, you could take the city. And Jesus is saying the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. It can't stand against the church. And Ephesus and Smyrna will be covered in the next week or so. But I wanted to talk about the church at Pergamum today, beginning in Revelation 2, verse 12. Jesus tells John this, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Pergamum was a prominent city. It was a wealthy city. North of Smyrna, it was about 20 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. There were many temples there devoted to idol worship, and they stood on the Acropolis. There were temples there devoted to the goddess Athena and the Greek god Zeus. There were three temples alone that were dedicated to worship of the Roman emperor. The city was full of statues and sacred and gardens and groves. And it had the second largest library in the Roman Empire, second to that was found at Alexandria. It held over 200,000 volumes and was later sent to Egypt to Cleopatra as a wedding gift from Antony. Pergamum was a beautiful city, but it was one of the darkest and eeriest in the Roman Empire. Several years ago, I saw a report on CBN which featured interviews with two professors of history. And they were talking about Pergamum, which piqued my interest, and I began to research and study about it and discovered they had a healing center there called the Asclepian. It was a cross between a hospital and a health spa. You could get a mud bath there or a surgery. And it said that the Roman emperors would go there for treatment. However, terminal patients were not allowed inside the Asclepian because the Asclepian priest couldn't tolerate death inside the Asclepian. And there was a sign on the entrance that said, "Death is not permitted here." So the only way for a patient to get in is if they knew that the patient was not going to die, if the issues weren't all that severe. And a patient would enter through an underground tunnel. They would drink a sedative, and then they would spend the night in one of the dormitories. And non-poisonous snakes would crawl all around them so that the serpent god Asclepios could speak to them in their dreams and give them a diagnosis. It was said that if a snake slithered across that sleeping patient, that was a divine sign that healing power was coming to them from the serpent god. This was a dark and demonic city. And in verse 13, Jesus commends the Christians at Pergamum, saying, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." The Greek word throne there describes a chair used in personal private residence for the Lord or master of the house. And Jesus' words in this verse say that Satan was at home in Pergamum. He was the master of the house. Satan has a kingdom. The Bible says that he is the god of this world, but he is not omnipresent. He can only be one place at one time. He cannot be everywhere like God is. It is said that in the Old Testament in Babylon, that is where the throne of Satan was, where idolatry gained its momentum. But in the first century, here in Revelation, Jesus tells us the throne of Satan is in Pergamum. And even with Satan's throne in Pergamum, Jesus tells the Christians there in verse 13, "Yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness." Pergamum worshiped many Greek and Roman gods, but there was a problem. Christians only worshiped one God. And that was a huge issue. And so the Pergamum priests went on the attack, and Antipas was their target. He'd been ordained by the Apostle John. And he was driving spirits and demons out of Pergamum, hindering worship of their gods. So the Pergamum priests went to the local governor and told on Antipas, telling him he was driving spirits out of their city, hindering their worship. And the governor ordered Antipas to offer a sacrifice of wine and incense to a statue of the emperor, declaring him Lord and God, and Antipas refused. At the altar of Zeus on the Acropolis in Pergamum, there stood a large, hollow bronze bull. And when human sacrifices were made to Zeus, the person was bound in such a way that his head was inside the head of the bull. And there were holes inside the head of that bull so that the sounds of the dying person would come through the holes as if the bull was speaking and offering their cries to their gods. According to historians, Antipas was bound and he was sacrificed in that bull, praying as he did. And Jesus calls him my faithful martyr. He never denied Jesus. And through that time, the church at Pergamum did not deny Jesus, and Jesus praised them for their faithfulness. But in verses 14 and 15, Jesus holds some things against some of the Christians there. There were some in Pergamum who were compromising, holding to the doctrine of Balaam, the same sin of which the Israelites were guilty of in the Old Testament, the worship of idols, eating food sacrificed to the idols, union with the unbelieving world, intermarrying with pagans, and practicing sexual immorality. When historians talk about Pergamum, they are talking about the years from 312 to 606 AD, referred to as the Dark Ages. During the Dark Ages, many pagan temples were overtaken by Christians. However, to please the emperors, many churches there began to adopt practices that were pagan customs. And many churches today still practice customs that aren't found in the Bible, but they're rooted in ancient paganism, compromising on what God says. And those roots started in Pergamum. Some in the church there began to compromise. They were blending in with the rest of society around them, and the church lost much of its evangelistic fire, which had begun at the church of Ephesus. So Jesus tells the Christians there at Pergamum, he says, "Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." The Nicolaitans believed that there should be a hierarchy over people in order to rule them, that they needed to be told what to believe. They also ate food offered to idols, which Antipas refused to do and lost his life. The Nicolaitans also practiced sensuality and sexual immorality, somehow separating that from their spiritual life. And in Revelation 2:6, Jesus says about that, he says he hates it. Jesus hates whatever distorts the purity and truth of his word. And if he hates it, we should too. We can't use our bodies in any form of sensuality or sexual immorality and expect Jesus to be pleased. He says he hates it. But compromises were begun to be made in the church at Pergamum, and Jesus rebuked them. Pergamum existed until sometime in the middle of the 14th century, and it was taken over by the Ottoman Empire, and it dwindled, becoming nothing but a land of ruins. Now, I want you to listen and pay attention to this timeline. In 1864, near the end of the 19th century, a German archaeologist named Karl Humann discovers something among the ruins of Pergamum. 1871, Germany is unified as a nation, and a new passion is born at this time in Germany, pointing to the Jews as the cause for upheavals in the country. In 1878, Karl Humann begins the actual digging process for the main altar of Zeus, the throne of Satan in Pergamum, and he begins shipping it back to Germany. And this takes about 8 years. In 1886, the entire altar is now in Berlin, and in that same year, a baby boy was born in Austria. His parents named him Adolf Hitler. In 1889, the reconstruction of the altar of Zeus is complete in Berlin. 1910, an enormous building is started to house the altar, and this takes a few years because in 1914, World War I breaks out, and Germany's a main player. In 1918, a secret society of occultists, which used a swastika and a dagger as their emblem, is founded. And they claim that the Aryan race is the supreme race, paving the way for the Nazi party. 1930, the building is complete. It's called the Pergamum Museum in Berlin. And the altar of Zeus, the throne of Satan, is their centerpiece. The altar caught, I think there's a picture of that in Berlin. The altar caught the eye of a young architect named Albert Speer. He was the chief architect of the Nazi party. Hitler had asked him to build an enormous grandstand for him to speak at from his rally grounds in Nuremberg, and that altar of Zeus became his inspiration. In 1933, Speer created a colossal grandstand for Hitler. It was known as the Zeppelin Tribune Grandstand. And in the middle of that grandstand, where the altar of Zeus stood in Pergamum, where human sacrifices took place, Speer built the podium for Hitler to speak from. His rallies were held at night. He believed that darkness would add to the power, mystery, and mystical illusion of his presence. And Speer used 150 searchlights, pointing them to the sky, and they extended for miles. Hitler wanted it to feel like a religious experience and called it a cathedral of light. In September 1935, over 1 million people gathered in Nuremberg for the Hitler rally, where he announced the Nuremberg Laws, where they took away German citizenship from Jews. And this was the first time that Hitler used the phrase "final solution." Final solution became known as the Holocaust, from the Greek word holocausten, meaning a holy burnt animal sacrifice. The fire had to be hot and blazing in order to have a holy burnt animal sacrifice. In AD 92, Antipas was one of the many humans offered as one of those holy burnt sacrifices on the altar of Zeus at Pergamum. And almost two centuries later, Adolf Hitler stood in the middle of a newly designed altar of Zeus, throne of Satan, for his rallies. And 6 million Jews became a holy burnt sacrifice in his holocausting. And just as a side note, in 2018, the altar of Zeus was removed from the Pergamum Museum for restoration, supposed to be reopening in 2024. And I guess we can also see what will be unleashed at that time. Now, some people would say all of that is nothing but coincidence, while others would say that the Bible hates idolatry. God hates idolatry. It has consequences. If we unearth the throne of Satan, where humans were sacrificed to Greek and Roman gods, and we clean it up, and we give it a place of its own and a place of honor to be respected and admired, I think it can be reasonably suggested that there will be consequences. And I think that it can be suggested that Satan's throne was in Berlin at that time. He was at home in Berlin with full possession of his man Hitler. The Church of Pergamum was compromising, letting the pagan society influence them, and giving honor and worship to idols. Well, we can say, well, we don't do that. We don't worship idols like that. No, our idols are called money, success. Our idols are called power, our body, celebrities. We call it our business, our ministry, social media. The list could go on and on. And some Christians in Pergamum were separating their physical life from their spiritual life. And Jesus rebukes them in verse 16, saying, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Jesus stands in the midst of the churches today. And he says, "I hate that some of you have blended in with society. I hate that you have so many idols in your life, but you've not honored my word or taken it to heart. You take no time for my word or to spend time with me. I hate that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and yet some of you use it in all forms of sensuality and sexual immorality, calling it okay." And he says, repent. He's calling the church in America and around the world to repent. It's not just a message to an ancient church. The Bible says that his word is living and active. The Bible isn't an antique book. It is living, it is breathing, it is active. And Jesus speaks to us today, and he says, repent. Because some of you have blended in with society. You look and sound like society, living in a Romans 1 world and standing by and giving approval. And the Bible says God hates it. And repent. And in verse 17, Jesus gives his promise to the one who conquers. He says, "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Israel received manna from heaven when they were in the wilderness. In our relationship with Jesus, he promises the hidden manna from heaven. The Bible says he is the bread of life. And he will nourish and strengthen us in whatever wilderness we find ourselves in. And he also promises a white stone. I have no idea what that white stone will be. And I have no idea what my new name will be or what your new name will be. But that stone means that we're his for eternity. To the one who conquers. To the one who stands fast. The world is loud and chaotic right now, and it's scary for a lot of people, even many people within the church. But Jesus says, I've overcome the world. And he's our hope. If you don't know Jesus, or if anyone listening or watching doesn't know Jesus, he stands among the churches today. And he says, repent. Repent of those sins that separate you from me. And the Bible says that if anyone declares with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes that God raised him from the dead, shall be saved. If you don't know if you are truly in Christ, at the end of the service, I invite you to come down here. I'll be down here. I know Jane's here, Shannon's here, other people are here, and we would love to talk to you. Or if you're listening at home, just email the church about how to be in Christ. Lord, we thank you so much for your word because it is living and active. And you have a word for each of us today. And I pray in the name of Jesus that that word will go deep into each individual heart and that we will make that heart change that's necessary to get closer to you, Lord. For the time is short and we know it. And we want that evangelistic fire from the Church of Ephesus. We don't want to blend in with society like Pergamum did. So, Lord, I pray for that fire. And I pray for more of the Holy Spirit to lead and to guide each one of us. And we praise your name today, Jesus. Amen.
Wow.